Luke 6, verse 17, and while you're looking for that, let me pray for us. And if you don't have your Bible handy, all the scriptures will be up on the screen as well. Let me pray for us. Lord, again, we're thankful that you've gathered us together here this morning. Lord, now speak to us through your word. This is a familiar passage that we've all heard a million times, but Lord, speak to us. Say something to us this morning that captures our heart and captures our attention so we can begin to live this passage out. And as always, we invite the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we know that when you are here, no other spirit can be present. We know that as your spirit is with us, you will keep in check any spirit that might cause confusion or doubt. Because Holy Spirit, your presence trumps everything else. And so Holy Spirit, we welcome you into this place. Amen. Well, the last several weeks, I have been looking at several of Jesus' parables. We did several weeks of looking at his parables that explain the kingdom of God. I didn't do all of his parables. I just focused on the parables that Jesus taught to help people understand the kingdom of God. Today, I want to look at this passage in Luke 6, because while it's not a parable, it does help us understand the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus was always telling these parables to help people understand the kingdom. Because as we'll see in this passage, the kingdom is so upside down from our culture, it is often hard for us to grasp what the kingdom really is. This passage is very similar to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, although this passage also contains some woes that Matthew doesn't have. Woe to the sheep. I just had to get that in for you. All right. Let's read, starting in verse 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal regions around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and all the people tried to touch him, because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort now. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." All right, going back to verse 17, it says, "He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal regions around Tyre and Sidon." He stood is probably not as accurate as he stopped, primarily because teachers did not stand in this day. In fact, when we look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him." Teachers of the day would sit. So it probably means that Jesus came to that place and stopped. So says the teacher in the room. Now there are three groups of people here that we see in this first verse. The apostles, them, he went down with them, it says, those are the apostles. Then it mentions disciples, so there's a crowd of disciples, people that were a little bit closer to Jesus than the general population. And then it says a great number of people from all over the place. So there's three types of people, apostles, disciples, and the general public. And while these people have come from all over, and he mentions a few cities, these are still all Jews and not yet Gentiles. Verse 18, "Who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, those troubled with impure spirits were cured." I love that word. People were coming to Jesus for healing and help with demons and evil spirits. This is what prompts Jesus to go into the teaching on blessings and woes. We love to look at the blessings, but you got to stop and ask, wait a minute, why did Jesus say this? He said it because of the people who were coming for help and why they were coming for help and what they were coming for help for. So if we really want to to make a deep connection here, we could look at his blessings and the woes and then go back and we're like, wait a minute. Was this the condition of the crowd? Was this why they had demons? Verse 19. And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. The crowd is pressing around in Jesus and it's a very chaotic scene. But I think this also shows the impatience of the people. And more importantly, this shows the lack of understanding of the kingdom. They don't want to deal with the person of Jesus. They want instant healing and they instantly want to feel well. So rather than waiting for Jesus to pray for them, they reach out and they try to take it for themselves. With no regard for the kingdom and for Jesus. Even today, I see people do this all the time. People come to church with problems, and if those problems aren't instantly taken care of, they don't come back to church. This is not how the kingdom works. The kingdom is always slow, and it always centers on the person of Jesus. If you can't have the kingdom if you won't have Jesus. Just like I could be done right there. You can't have the kingdom if you won't have Jesus. And that's what the people in the crowd are doing. They're ignoring the person of Jesus and they're just trying to grab for the kingdom for themselves. Get me healed. Get me better. And that's not how the kingdom works. Excuse me one second. We have a arriver in the online audience. All right. Again, if you can't have the kingdom if you won't have Jesus. And then you got to let Jesus work his way. Like he's making his way through this crowd, and if you let him, he'll heal everybody there. But they grew impatient and they started grabbing at him. That's why he tells the blessings and the woes. Do you see that? Verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." It is from this chaotic scene again that Jesus launches into a teaching on the kingdom. There are no doubt people who are in this crowd who are looking for a quick fix because of their poverty. Now the word here, blessed, means receiving God's favor, fortunate, good, and a position of favor, happy feelings associated with receiving God's favor. In this context, here in this verse, happy is the best way to see this. The theological lexicon of the New Testament suggests eternal joy. The YLT translation, which is not very widely used, it's Young's literal translation, picks up on this. And so each of these verses, I want to show you the YLT. Stephen and Cinder, will you go to verse 20 in the YLT? And he, having lifted up his eyes to his disciples, said, "Happy the poor, because yours is the reign of God." That changes everything, doesn't it? Happy are the poor. Jesus' point here is that the kingdom of God is to be happy when you're poor. Now, the word poor here is not solely a socioeconomic term, but is much more complex. It's one of those words that's hard to translate into English because there's so much meaning into it. The best way to summarize it is having few material things, but being humble and meek in spirit, being dependent on God and self-sacrificing and serving others. This is completely contrary to our culture and our society, and so that's why it's hard for us to understand the kingdom. Our culture is all about power, strength, and wealth, isn't it? Jesus' kingdom is upside down compared to our culture and even the culture of Jesus' day. So what Jesus is saying here is that it is better to be like this than to be with many material things and be bold, proud, or self-dependent, self-serving, and stingy. When you depend on God in humbleness, you inherit the kingdom of God both now and even more so in the future. This is not a condemnation of the rich, but a blessing of the poor and humble. But in this passage, the focus is the condemnation of the rich man's selfish focus on security versus the poor man's dependence on God. The American dream is always one of prosperity and power. And boy, do Americans get feisty if something starts to threaten our prosperity and power. But that's upside down from the kingdom. But this verse also ends with, because yours is the reign of God. Did you catch that at the end of the verse? Yours is the reign of God. Happy the poor. The reason for our happiness is because we get to reign like God when we're poor and humble. When did you last hear a political campaign that ran on that platform? I'll make you happy by making you poor and humble. Sometimes that's the end result, but it wasn't their intention. Now here's the thing. The Bible tells us that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns everything there is, and there is no wealth greater than his, yet that is not how he works or operates his kingdom. God does not run the kingdom by throwing money and wealth around. He always starts with grace, mercy, and love. These are the currency of the kingdom. I want to give you a funny example. My wife and I have, in the evening, sometimes been binge-watching old TV shows, and recently we've been binge-watching the old sitcom Cheers. Remember that? It was centered around a bar in Boston, and all the characters, you got to know all the characters in this bar, right? Well, we're at the point in the series, there's this woman who's the manager of the bar. Her name is Rebecca. Somehow Rebecca meets this ultra-rich billionaire named Robin Colcourt. He's a fictional character, right? But she's dating this guy, Robin Colcourt. But Robin operates in the complete opposite nature of the way God does. It's so interesting. Robin is a very powerful man because he's a mega billionaire, and he's always throwing money around. He treats Rebecca like garbage and then tries to get away with it by buying her expensive jewelry or offering to buy her an apartment, right? At one point in time, the guy that owns the bar is named Sam. Robin Colcourt needed Sam to keep quiet about something because Robin had done something bad. Sam knew about it, and so he wanted to buy Sam's silence. And so he offers to buy Sam's bar back from his creditors. So Robin is always operating from a place of power and money. He's just throwing money around. And the best part is no one buys it. Rebecca won't accept his jewelry. Sam didn't accept the bar back. He went and told Rebecca the truth about what happened. You see, God doesn't operate like Robin Colcourt. God always operates from grace, mercy, and love because those are his currency. And he invites us into this place of humility and poverty so that we might reign like him. Do you see that? So this verse demands an answer from all of us. Are we upside down? Could we be happy and content with poverty and humility? Because when we are poor, we actually are in a position of kingdom reign. And it's so hard for us to get that because it's so counterculture. We think in order to have a reign or a rule or authority, we must be powerful and wealthy. But turns out it's poverty and humility. Verse 21. Blessed are those who hunger now, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Here it is in the YLT. Stephen, find that verse in the YLT, please. Happy those hungering now, because ye shall be filled. Happy those weeping now, because ye shall laugh. That's why this translation is not very popular, because it has awkward English. But it gets the Greek translation right. Be happy now, even though it doesn't look like you should be. The word hungry used here in the Greek means more than just an empty stomach. Lack of food is part of it, but this word also includes being spiritually hungry for God and being hungry for justice and righteousness. There were many in this crowd who needed justice, no doubt. You could say of this word, those who are hungry for the fullness of the kingdom. The word satisfied here is much more of a spiritual promise than just food. The point Jesus is making here is that the kingdom is one of the already and the not yet. The kingdom is always breaking in, but not fully here. We are to wait for the inbreaking of the kingdom and then ride that wave, rather than fight for our own brand of justice. Right now, what I see in America is a lot of people fighting for their own brand of justice rather than waiting on the kingdom and being happy in the waiting. It's one thing to wait, but he tells us to be happy. Remember that old song, Be Happy, Don't Worry? Man, that's it right here in this verse. Right now, we are suffering and weeping because of our allegiance to God. Yet joy is already beginning, but will not be fully realized until heaven, the already and the not yet. This verse continues with, blessed are those who weep. The weeping here is because of the lack of justice and righteousness and the pressure and persecution the people of God suffer. There is a distinction here with the word laugh. Here it is a joyous feeling, whereas in verse 25, we'll get to in a minute, it's a mocking laughter. So while we may weep now over the persecution, joyous laughter is coming. So as we look at the events of the world today and people are losing their mind, we must keep a kingdom perspective. And we must get upside down in this and actually find happiness in these events. Verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And then Stephen jumped to the YLT in 22. Happy are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you, and shall reproach, and shall cast forth your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Happy are ye when men shall hate you. That's upside down from our world, isn't it? Yeah. The rejection described here in this verse is fourfold with increasing intensity. First, the person is hated. This is just a state of mind or an attitude, not yet an action. Yet in light of this, we're to be happy. This kind of hatred towards Christians is becoming more common in our day. But again, we're to be happy. Second, the person would be excluded. This is now not just a thought or an attitude, but an action. This may have been excommunication from the synagogue, but more likely Jesus was just meaning general social ostracism. In the very social culture of their day, this would have been difficult. It may have meant that no one would do business with you or have you over for table fellowship. This one is still a little bit more subtle and quiet, but certainly we're seeing more of this in our day as well. The third is being insulted. He says, and insult you. This is more of a public verbal attack. And honestly, we see a lot of this in our day on social media, right? The fourth one is attacking a person's name. To attack a person's name is to strike at the very person. This phrase pictures total rejection on every level. And all of this because of our allegiance to Jesus. But Jesus says our response to all of this is to be happy or to have internal joy, as the theological lexicon suggested. Mostly what I see today is an equal exchange, tit for tat. If we're insulted, we insult back, probably more harshly. We need to get ourselves upside down in this. We should rejoice that what Jesus has said would happen is happening. Take our eyes off of the moment and look at things with an eternal perspective. Verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Jesus now really drives home this point of how we are supposed to respond to persecution. This verse contains the only command in the entire section. Rejoice. The only Greek imperative in the whole section. Think about how you see people responding to persecution. Have you seen rejoicing and leaping for joy? Has anyone? Means we're disobedient, doesn't it? The phrase, in that day, is similar to the word now. It's not meaning in the future, but right now. The moment you see persecution happening, you are commanded to rejoice. The passage contains two reasons for rejoicing. The first one is the promise of reward. Jesus is not holding out a golden carrot for his disciples to earn, but reminding them that God is aware of their commitment and he will honor it, reminding them that the kingdom is upside down. The promise calls one to look beyond our circumstances, and it encourages one to see God's perspective on the kingdom. God's kingdom is always one of meekness and humility. The second reason for rejoicing is that our persecution parallels the treatment of God's prophets in the Old Testament. So we are in good company when we are persecuted. As we enter into a time of greater persecution against Christians in our day, are you upside down? Are you happy and rejoicing and leaping for joy over it? If not, we're in disobedience. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Obviously, there's a big shift in language here, in poetry. You know, there's this big shift. It goes from happy to woes. And again, Matthew doesn't contain these woes. There is, of course, direct correlation between the four blessings and the four woes. They're so obvious, I'm not going to point that out. But the exclamation of a woe is of pain and pity for misfortune. The theological lexicon of the New Testament defines this word as a cry of pain, terror, indignation, declaration of misfortune, and threat. The real issue in this verse with the rich, again, is not just against the rich per se, but against a selfish heart. The phrase "you have received" in the original language is a technical term for signing or accepting a receipt for payment given. So you pay somebody and then they give you a receipt. There was a term for that, and that's the term that Jesus is using here. He says, that's all you get. You paid, you got your receipt, you're done. There's nothing more for the kingdom for you because you were stingy. That's what he's saying here. The full payment of their wealth is given, and nothing more will come to them from God in the future. What then is missing is the happiness or the internal joy of the last section. There's an old expression that says money can't buy happiness. The theology for that is in this verse. That's actually a pretty accurate theological statement to say money can't buy happiness. Verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. For you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Those who have plenty now will lack the very things that they have now in the future. You know, it's funny. I know several people, I won't name names, I know several people who get really upset and bent out of shape at rich people. And they basically just curse the rich. And I'm like, dude, whoa, get some theology, get some perspective. Don't worry about the rich, because theirs is coming. It's right here in this verse. What they have now is it, and what they have now is what they will lack in the future. God has a way of working that out, doesn't he? The word used for laughter here is boastful, self-satisfied, condescending, rejoicing in the harm of others. So the rich now who are laughing at you, ha ha ha, you poor suckers, that laughing is going to change. Those who are mocking now will pay the price later. The idea of a person who is wholly worldly and indifferent because of self-satisfaction is painted here. Notice the woe here, though, is twofold, both weeping and mourning, whereas those who suffer now are only weeping. It's like those who have plenty now get double of the bad stuff in the other end, mourning and weeping. The joy of possessions now will become the pain of what is lost forever. Verse 26. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. The woe is to avoid falling into the trap of seeking acceptance for one's message at the expense of truth. Pause and think about that for a minute. In other words, don't aim to please your audience that makes you a false prophet. Think about the watered-down message of much of the church today. Not wanting to offend anyone with the cross of Jesus, or simply trying to entertain people to keep them happy and keep them coming back. According to this verse, it makes them false prophets. Jesus also makes an interesting comment here about how they had treated the false prophets. The false prophets, the ones not speaking of God, were treated nicely, and the people spoke well of them. The real prophets who spoke from God got killed. So if people speak well of us, are we giving the real message of Jesus? All right, that's the verses. I want to end with this. I took some of the first few verses in this section, and I've tried to reword them to capture the theology a little bit. So there wasn't room in the outline, so just let me read them to you. Be happy and content, you who are poor and humble, for you are entering into the kingdom of God. Be happy and content, you who are now hungry and desperate, for you have been chosen to be God's children. Be happy and content now, you who are suffering and weeping, because tremendous joy has already begun to invade you. Be happy and content when people hate you, turn their backs on you, mock you, and call you evil names because of Jesus. Laughter is coming your way. Have a party on that day and dance with great joy, because God will blow your mind with the treasures he is beginning to give you. When we see the news of our day today, when you turn on the news and you see what's happening in Afghanistan or whatever part of the world, get upside down and have an eternal kingdom perspective on that stuff. So many people are losing their mind over what's going on in the world. I'm like, wait a minute, have you read this stuff? Jesus explains it to us. We need to get ourselves upside down from culture too. Move away from the power and wealth approach to life and get into the poor and humility approach to life, because when we're poor and humble, guess what? We get the rain. So the whole message is we need to get upside down to be able to understand and enter into the kingdom. All right, I'll be done.